Well, good evening, you guys. Jim, don't you get sick listening to me teach? I sat through me 3 hours this morning, and now he's here tonight. Bless you, my brother. Oh, heavens. Well, guys, we have spent a good deal of time, Chris has, Trav before him, going through the book of Luke, and really studying for actually quite a while now what the cost of real discipleship is about. It's something we tend to forget. We're comfortable here in the United States, especially up here in the Pacific Northwest, while the rest of the country swelters in drought, and all we have to worry about is wildfires and things like that. But we're actually fairly comfortable, even with a poor economy. There's food to eat, there's shelter around, there's friends and neighbors, and there's the family of God to take care of us. And for that, we are very grateful. What we have been studying with the real cost of true discipleship, we're trying to learn in studying Luke, what is it the Lord expects from us? What is the picture of discipleship in God's mind, and how close can we get to that? As a matter of fact, about five chapters ago, I don't know if they drew your attention to it, about five chapters ago, Luke began describing to us how the Lord is beginning to move towards Jerusalem with a very conscious awareness that he is going there for the last time. He's very aware that the redemption he has come to perform is going to be accomplished and completed only through the cross. And he is very aware when he leaves Galilee this time that it's the last time he will see that in his mortal body. So he pushes on, knowing he's really headed for a final accounting with the Pharisees. Now, last week, we looked at the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus in verses 11 through 19. And only one of those guys actually seemed to recognize Jesus for who he was, for the Christ, the Messiah, the living Son of God. I'm not sure if the other nine thought he was just a healer or a magician or what they thought, but they just, well, thank you very much, we're on our way. But that one guy, do you remember how he reacted? You guys are awake, aren't you? I mean, I remember he freaked out. The guy, the leper that was really healed and made that God connection, he grabbed Jesus, and he's blubbering and laughing. He couldn't thank him enough. I guarantee that guy made the connection. He knew Jesus wasn't just a healer. He knew he was holding God in the flesh. He knew he was holding the living Son of God. He knew who Jesus was. Well, this is actually what allowed him to respond with a heartfelt and appropriate demonstration of gratitude. And him, a stinking Samaritan, no less. Golly. It just goes to show us, if last week was about a fitting response to the reality of the kingdom and its requirements for us in this world, this week we're going to look at something a little different. We're going to look at the reality, that reality of the kingdom, and what it requires of us in the future. Last week was what we do here on earth. This week is how we access what that kingdom does for us in the future. Jesus is speaking here. We're going to be opening to Luke 17, verse 20. He's speaking here to a group of Pharisees who demand to know when the kingdom's coming. And they're actually hoping that his answer will either confirm their own calculations or that they will gain some information that can be twisted to their advantage. They just want a little warning is all. This is actually, in Luke's gospel, this is one of two apocalyptic passages that deal with the end things. And this is actually different from the other one. The other one is found in chapter 21. It's verses, where did I stick it? 5 through 33. Now, the other passage in chapter 21 is very interesting. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, talks about the coming of nations and the falling of kingdoms and all kinds of stuff. how the Lord will bring about the end times, and a lot of description of human events in that passage. This passage that we're looking at tonight is very different. It doesn't talk really about what people will be doing. He talks about what God will be doing and the effects that it has on us. You might say this is a little bit more purely apocalyptic than that other passage. And also, this may surprise you, this passage, by the way it's written, will convey a deeper sense of urgency than the other one. Jesus meant for this to pucker his disciples a little more than the other one. He really wanted them to get this. There's something important here, and I hope you guys get it too. Luke 17, let's open up, verse 20. We're going to go through 37. Now, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Now, just looking at this, it really doesn't sound like they're being rude or pressing him very hard. But if you look at the original wording, the original Greek, it's actually a word that does imply that. They're grilling him. There are parallel passages in other Gospels that we can go to and check this out. They're not being polite here. As we track Jesus' progress on his final journey to Jerusalem, the Pharisees get a little bit more in his face every time they meet. They're angry. They can see they're not going to be able to resolve their differences with Jesus. He's not going to buy in and be one of the guys. They're headed for a showdown, and they know it. And they're worried, too, because they've seen what he does. They're not dumb. The Pharisees are not dumb. They know Jesus is plugged into something incredibly powerful. Why they would deny it's God Almighty, I have no idea. But they're kind of got the blinders on, and they're living in denial, and they want to manipulate him. So what we've got, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, that's very interesting because in that other passage we talked about, chapter 21, there's all kinds of signs. There's signs in the stars, signs in the sun, signs in the moon. There's a lot of warning that something is going to happen. And Jesus says here, no, the kingdom of God, it's not going to telegraph its presence. You're not going to see what's coming. And it's very interesting that the Pharisees are asking, when will the kingdom arrive? As if the healing of 10 lepers didn't kind of give them a clue. Jesus' answer, it makes it very clear that what he's talking about is not something you and I are going to be able to predict, that anybody's going to be able to predict, not by reading tea leaves, not by, well, in the old days they used to gut an animal and read its entrails. That's not going to work. Some of the old Jewish lawyers thought it would occur, the kingdom of God would arrive at the moment of midnight on the eve of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they were checking the scriptures to see how they could formulate this. Jesus saying, no, that's not it. Not even prophecy. Even prophecy is not going to open the cover of this book. Jesus says the coming of the kingdom is not going to be accompanied with visible signs. Nor, he says, will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Boy, there is a verse that has been argued over for a couple thousand years. What exactly did he mean by that? Now, that's ESV. Does anybody have NAS or NIV? What does it say? The kingdom? Okay. Now, that's a very interesting one. It's one that they've been, now I know that that's in King James, but it's one that the translators have been moving away from for a couple reasons. One is, think for a minute, who's he talking to? Pharisees. Now, is he honestly telling the Pharisees that you have the kingdom of God inside you? Does that seem right? it doesn't seem right to me. He just finished reading them the Riot Act. He's calling them the children of Satan. He's pretty much letting them know. This is one of the reasons that interpreters in the last few decades are drifting away from that particular interpretation. Now, we understand it to mean that the kingdom of God is something that's inside, and for you and me, yes. One of the implications is that the kingdom of God is in your midst. You have the ability to accept it or reject it. And, you know, that's very legitimate. We all understand that. You know, I think what it comes down to, though, is the fact that the best interpretation is that Jesus himself is the door to this kingdom. He is in their midst. And wherever he goes, the kingdom goes with him. And he makes it very clear. Remember, we talked last time. You know, he is the king, and where he goes, he shows people what his kingdom is like. Oh, here's a dead guy. Well, no more death. There's no death in my kingdom. Oh, these lepers. Well, no more leprosy. There is no leprosy in my kingdom. Oh, this poor blind man. Well, he sees, because no one is blind in my kingdom. I do these things, these works, so you will see what my kingdom is like. And I am here because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. I am in your midst. And so is the kingdom. Now, it's hard to argue with an interpretation that well, because that is the strength of it. Jesus is quite literally the king in God's kingdom. And where he goes, the kingdom goes with him. Now, this is, I'm just thinking back to the Samaritan had no doubt where the kingdom was. But at the end of these two verses, really what happens, we come to a screeching halt of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. That's really all he gives them, and it's not a lot. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in your midst. And he turns his back on them. The reason is he knows they don't really get it and they don't want to get it. They are not interested in knowing what the truth is. They're only interested in knowing we need some information, we need some data so we can take advantage of it. We'd like very much to, you know, kind of position ourselves so that we can profit from the kingdom of God. But he's done with them. He turns back to his guys. The whole rest of this passage is pretty much Jesus simply talking to his men, and I think probably to the gals, too, that went with him. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming. He's turned away from the Pharisees. He's just talking to his guys. He said, you know, fellas, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you will not see it. You know, it's interesting that word desire, I think Rick has explained that before, epithumeo, it means to lust after. This isn't just they want that day. It means they're pining after it. It means their heart is aching for it. They really, he says that the time is coming when you guys will just be consumed with desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now we get to another problem. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about the good old days back on the Sea of Galilee and we're all sitting around the campfire on the shore barbecuing fish? Maybe he is. Is he talking about the days when the Son of Man arrives in the clouds in glory and power and brings judgment in his train? Well, you could make an argument for that too. Maybe he's simply talking about the rapture even. We don't know for certain. This is not a phrase that Jesus uses a lot. He does use the Son of Man a lot. That's his favorite way of describing himself. But he doesn't talk a lot about what he means by this, the days of the Son of Man. We're not sure what he's referring to there. You know what we do know for sure? He's warning his guys that there is going to be some delay and some disappointment before the kingdom is realized in all of its fullness and actual glory. He's saying, you guys, this is a process that is going to take time. It's going to occur in time. The kingdom of God, I think I described it once here at Wednesday nights. You guys remember the being the particle beam on Star Trek where they transport to the planet and back and forth and they slowly appear and then they slowly disappear. Honestly, the kingdom of God is like that. It was promised to us in the Old Testament. It's what we call inaugurated or begun with the incarnation of Jesus in a little crying human body in Bethlehem. It was demonstrated every time he turns around and heals somebody or brings somebody back from the dead. He's pulling aside the curtain saying, well, here's what's coming. Here's what I've got. This is what I'm king of. It is then guaranteed by his sacrifice on the cross, and it is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. There's only one stage left, and that's where he comes back. And he's going to be talking about that here very quickly. Now, people not understanding that the kingdom of God kind of slowly comes into being over time, you know, that's kind of a mind bender. That's not easy to really digest. A lot of Christians had trouble with it too. And over the years after the resurrection, the apostles actually were having to talk to people. You guys remember the Thessalonians? They were given up and they gave away their houses and put on their white robes and went up to meditate on the hilltops. Because they figured, well, the Lord's already back. The kingdom's here. It's going to be any second. Why waste time on earthly things? And I think Paul in chapter 2, verse 1 says this to them. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or even a letter that seems to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's reminding, it's not here yet, you guys. You need to go back to work. You know, you got to take care of the kids, empty the kitty litter, mow the lawn. We're not there yet. The kingdom of God is becoming. And there are a lot of people, actually, that gave up on even seeing it. When it didn't happen immediately after the resurrection, there were a lot of Christians that kind of said, oh, gosh, it must have been some symbolic thing he was talking about. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks to them. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I hear people saying that today. Dismiss the things of the Bible, the predictions, the prophecies, the things that Jesus said. But we're not the Lone Rangers. I mean, the people been saying this stuff, the kingdom's already here, or the kingdom's never coming, been saying it for thousands of years. This is one thing I think the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he came back in 1929. Bless their beady little hearts. They just don't get it. So anyway, I want you guys to grasp the reality of the fact that the kingdom of God is real, but it is being revealed slowly over time. In God's eyes, it's complete and whole. But because we're stuck in time, he reveals it piece by piece, and it grows every time a human being gives their soul to Christ. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm not sure what he's waiting for. I think there's some plumber in Cleveland who's going to give his life to Christ in 2013. That might be the time. That might be what we're waiting for. I don't know if it's that simple, but he knows exactly when. He looks down the length of time and he says, ah, here's the day it's going to happen. But he doesn't tell us. That's probably just as well. We'd sell the house. We'd forget to change the kitty litter. All those bad things. 23, he's telling them, you guys will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You won't see it. It's going to be a while. In the next verse, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow after them. Now, those two words in the Greek, they mean don't be seduced and misled and kind of go following after them, joining their parade. And also, don't pursue them, don't even chase them to persecute them. Basically, if somebody's telling you all about how Jesus is already here and he's arrived and the kingdom is inaugurated, much like the Watchtower Society, just ignore them. Don't bother. Don't be freaked out by it. Don't follow them. Don't invest a lot of your time and energy with them. And here's why he tells us why. 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Well, there goes the Jehovah's Witness argument. They say he came back secretly, see. What Jesus is saying, this is not going to be a localized event. Like if you are visiting family in Cleveland and it happens in Miami, you might miss it. Please don't worry about that. What Jesus is saying, the words that he's choosing, the display of lightning from one side of the horizon to the other, what he's saying is basically my coming is going to be visible from Buenos Aires to Peking. From McMurdo Sound in the Antarctic to Eagle Point. If you live on this planet, you're going to see this. If you don't see it, well, you may live on some different planet from us. I don't know. If you live on Earth, you're not going to miss the return of Jesus. So what that frees us to do is not even consider the rumors we hear. If somebody, you remember in Mark, I think it's chapter 13, where he says, if they tell you he's here in this inner room, don't go in there. Or if he's over in this city, don't bother. Jesus' return is not going to be a localized event in one spot. It's going to cover the globe like maple syrup. And if it did not already blow the windows out of your living room, it hasn't happened yet. When you're sitting watching TV and the windows blow out of your living room, I'd stand up, I'd peek out, see what's going on. That might be it. But it's going to be that big. Everybody will know. No one will not know he's back. But first, he reminds us, verse 25, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Not just the Jewish leaders, but also the Jews there in Israel who saw all the miracles and chose not to believe. And there were Gentiles too that saw and chose not to believe. That generation has to reject him. He has to suffer. He's reminding us again, you guys, I'm still stuck in this process. The kingdom is not complete. Every day I'm here in a human body speaking to you, it gets stronger and stronger. The light grows brighter and brighter. The boundaries of this kingdom grow every day, but there's still things I have to do. I must suffer in order to secure this kingdom. He lets us know that there are going to be really terribly painful intervals before the kingdom is realized fully. But guys, please remember, when it is realized fully, it's going to change the universe forever. You know, people ask, you know, oh, how could God let evil and suffering be a part? How could a good God do that? And we need to be reminded of the fact that evil is temporary. There's a day, there's a verse in Ezekiel, I forget which one, you can point to that is where the birth of sin. It's where Satan says, I will be as the Most High. And there's a verse in Revelation 19 where sin dies. It evaporates. It ceases to exist in this universe. Sin was not part of the original creation. Evil was not part of the original creation. When God created everything, what did he say? It's good. As a matter of fact, on day six, he said, it's very good. And then he took a vacation. Only one day. Not too bad. But evil was added, and I'm very sorry to say we helped with that quite a bit. So evil was an additive, evil is temporary, and the fact is, if you really want to press it, it revealed a lot more of God than we would have seen otherwise. If there were no evil, we wouldn't know anything about his mercy. We wouldn't know anything about his justice. Nothing about his righteousness. Nothing about his wrath. And there's a whole raft of God's attributes that we are more familiar with because of evil. And not only that, I'm convinced that he allowed it for a greater good. That seems to be what Paul is telling us when he says, the things that you suffer in this world, you are building a weight of glory beyond comprehension for what's coming. He discounts these present sufferings as not worthy to be compared. So when we talk about evil, and the evil even that Jesus is undergoing on the cross, please realize that when he's done, evil is gone forever. When we're sitting at home 10,000 years from now, we're going to look back at this and smile, believe it or not. Well, we probably won't even remember it. I don't know how he's going to work that. There is no sorrow in heaven, but everything that hurts us so badly and terrifies us so much right here and now will be like a bad haircut in the second grade. It was like the end of the world back then. But when we look back at it as spiritual adults standing next to Jesus, we're just going to smile and say, gosh, wasn't really worth getting all that worked up about. I'm just glad to be here with you, Lord. The universe will never be the same again. Well, in verse 26, we go on. He's still talking to his men, only he's telling them about the nature of this second coming. And he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying. They were giving in marriage, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, you know, get a mental picture of the kook down the road that's been building this ark, this big boat, and collecting animals in the backyard. For 40 years he's been doing this. And one day you see him kind of clambering up the ramp into the ark. What do you do? Well, you laugh and you go out back and you pop the top on another beer and kick back, slug down a cold one, and doggone, look at those rain clouds coming in, shoot. And all of a sudden, it's over. It's crazy. There's screaming. There's yelling. There's drowning. This word for being destroyed is apolumai. It means utterly destroyed. It includes real terror. This came upon them so quickly. And they were just going about business. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Same old, same old. It was just life. Just normal life. Except that these are people living on the side of a volcano. And they just ignore those little rumbles that come from time to time. People that know that judgment is coming think ahead. You know, the use of Noah and Lot was a very popular teaching example in old Hebrew literature. Especially in the Old Testament, it was always used to paint a picture of God's judgment on Israel's enemies. Well, he's not using it to talk about Israel's enemies in this one. He's using it to talk about the enemies of God's kingdom. And basically, that's everyone who chooses not to believe, to reject God's offer of grace and forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son. It's a pretty broad-based offer here. 29, and he's talking about the days of Lot, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That word is apokalupto, uncovered. Now, he picks up steam here, you guys. Again, this is a good thing for like having a study Bible or studying the languages a little bit. He starts adding a lot of what we call imperatives. In real life, I suspect his voice got harder. It got more forceful at this point. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods, his vessels, his tools in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one in the field not turn back. These are really emphatic phrases. I don't know if he's yelling, But I guarantee the boys are looking at him with big wide eyes. He's got their attention. You know, think about this a minute. Okay, you're sitting on the housetop. You're sitting out in the field. Why would you go down into the house or run back to the house from the field? What? Think about that a minute. If you saw the clouds unfolding and Jesus coming down, you know, on the rays of light, and you knew, whoa, well, here, this is it. Why would you go into the house? To get stuff. Well, what would you need? This isn't rocket science here. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing in your house. If you see me coming in the clouds, I guarantee there's nothing in your house you need to worry about. I have this covered. But here's the terrible truth, guys. Some people are not going to do that. Oh, gosh. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you a dream I had. Don't tell Rick I told you this, okay? This is the only time in my life I ever heard God's voice for real. I think it was just after I became a Christian. And I remember I just was dreaming. I don't remember exactly what day it was or anything, but I'm dreaming and I'm out in this, like the bottom of a rock quarry. And all I'm really aware of is this wall, the rock quarry wall, and it stretches like from one end to the other. I can't see the ends of it. I don't remember. And there are people all over the wall or at the foot of it in various stages of getting ready to climb it. I mean, some guys already got their pitons out and their climbing boots and their ropes, and they're halfway up the wall. Other people are fiddling around with their stuff in the bottom. Some people are kind of just out in the bottom of the quarry, scratching their heads, looking at it. And me, you know, if you've ever traveled with me, you know I go prepared. So I got all my Green Beret stuff out here in my little knapsack and everything, and I'm putting it all together and counting my carabiners and checking my rope. And I hear this voice, and it just says, "You won't need any of that. Just leave that behind." Don't ask me how I knew. I mean, I don't respond well to little voices in my head, but it's I don't know if you've ever done hammered in a grounding rod or done a fence post with that double shoulder thing or a post hole digger, and you hit bedrock, and you know that feeling that goes right up your elbow into your shoulder, into your jaw, and you realize, oh, that's as deep as this hole's getting. It was like that. It wasn't a Twilight Zone feeling. It's just, I just knew, oh, whoa, that's God. And I didn't understand it. It took me years to kind of apply what he said there. It's the only time he ever talked to me. I mean, he talks to me in scripture, and he usually leads me. I can feel his smile when I'm going in the right direction, and I can feel the 2x4 when I'm not. But basically, that was the only time his direction ever came in words to me. Took me a while to understand that. Hopefully, if we have time, I'll explain. Let's get here, though. On that day, on the housetop, let the one who's on the housetop not come down, the one in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And that's as emphatic as it gets, almost jumps off the page. The grammar is so strong. Well, you remember poor Lot's wife. He's not even an especially evil person. What was her mistake? She just weakened for just an instant and glanced back. Who knows? I remember that old house on Sodom Street. Dang, I used to like that, the old tree out front. And she just thought back to it, kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness thinking back to the onions and leeks in Egypt. That's all it took, and boom, she was a pillar of salt. She should have trusted God. She should have just kept her eyes on the road and trusted God to provide everything she needed. She weakened for just a little minute and trusted herself. Boy, why is Jesus telling us this? He really wants us to think about this, guys. And he goes on and he says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." What he's saying is that anybody on this day who keeps the slightest trust in their own strength or ability, it's going to short-circuit things somehow, and they will be lost. The person that makes it through this is the person that has just dumped everything on Jesus and let go and just falls back in his arms. This really is a black and white situation. There won't be any theological arguments on that day. I tell you, Jesus says, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. And the words there, the one who is taken, that's actually a word that sort of implies taken up, received, accepted. And the one that is left behind, abandoned, rejected. So verse 35, there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Basically, we're talking people in identical circumstances. You and I might be right next to a working associate, you know, even a spouse, a friend, a family member. You know, it's somebody that you're hanging out with, doing the same thing with, and there's some unseen element that decides who gets taken and who gets left. And that will be faith. That will be the trust in our hearts. One of the commentaries had a great word here. It said, the apocalyptic moment will reveal ultimate destinies. Thinking, wow, that will be a bad day to be a Sunday Christian. It really will be. Verse 36, many Bibles don't even quote that. It's not really a reliable section. They think that one of the monks in the 7th century might have added that. It's two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. If you have it, it's okay. If you're not, don't build any theology on that verse. Verse 37, and they said to him, where, Lord? Where will they be taken? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that's a good verse for the promise basket. You know, it really is interesting. Why are the disciples asking where? What did the Pharisees ask? When? They're jockeying. They're jockeying for position. They want to know how long can I hang it out before I have to haul it in and polish it? How long can I have whoopee until I have to act religious? All the disciples want to know is, Lord, we just want to be there. Wherever it is, we just want to be in the right posture. They want to know where. Only the Pharisees are worried about when. What about the vultures? Gosh, I don't know. There's a lot of interpretations to this. There are a couple safe things we can interpret. It's very possible that Jesus is affirming the fact that judgment's going to bring death. There are going to be dead bodies around you guys. And it's very possible he's simply reminding people, you don't want to be one of the corpses. I mean, that's pretty graphic, pretty funky, but I mean, it gets the point across. You know, Rick offered one too that I really like. It's probably the simplest interpretation. It's just that when Jesus comes back, it will be as visible and noticeable as 150 buzzards circling in the desert sky. If you've ever been to the desert and you've seen this, it gets your attention like nothing else. One, it's the only thing moving for 1,000 square miles, and it's big, and it's black. It looks really weird, and very possibly that's what he's saying. You can't miss this. You know, in terms of what we can take out of here, it's real simple. I didn't stretch this out at all. It's not very theological. One, it's important to all of us to get clear about what is valuable to us. If there's anything down in the house that really has a hold on your heart, you guys, let go of that. That will betray you. If there's something in there that so has a hold on you that when you see Jesus coming in power and glory, you're tempted to go down and grab it, oh my Lord. I mean, think about that. You know, in the things that you love, and we all have things. I love my garden. You know, I've got an old tree in the backyard that I love. You know, I love some of my models, you know, of my books. There are things I really, really enjoy. But I really want to be clear in that day I don't care about my books. I don't care about my DVDs. I don't care about my models. I don't care about my garden. All of that is out the window. This extends even to relationships, even to some of the most important things in our life. Don't let there be something that distracts you and short circuits your trust in Jesus. Know what is most valuable to you. You know, when I'm counseling people, this is one of the things I tell them. You know, get clear on what's most valuable to you, and your decisions will make themselves. You won't be stuck trying to agonize over which way to go. If you know the single thing that's most important to you, and the second most important, and the third most important, it will streamline your decision making. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be, bottom line. So get clear about what's valuable, and the second thing is very much like it. Get clear about who you trust. The scariest thing that I've encountered in 30 years of walking with Christ is the fact that God honors our choices. That should scare you. Because if you choose wrong, what? That's not a good thing. Thank God for grace, and that's why I also believe you can't lose your salvation. Make the right decision, and you'll be okay. You can have a moment of weakness, but the fact that God, if you shine God on, he will say, okay. Man, that's scary. And suddenly, hell becomes very understandable. He doesn't even need to send us. Doesn't need to send anybody. People choose to go there. Get clear about who you trust, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, when I preach at funerals, I don't have to preach very hard. This is the verse I come back to again and again. You know, people have experienced death. They know the reality. And this is the verse I read. And I ask him, who do you trust? This day is coming for each and every one of us. Who do you trust? You really need to be clear on that. And hopefully it's not one of the anchor TV anchors on CNN. Honestly. You know, when I talk about choosing wisely, I always think about the knight in the Indiana Jones movie. You guys remember that? And the guy takes the golden thing and drinks the poison. And you just grizzles down and his atoms explode and he melts into the earth and the old knight just looks at him. He chose poorly. Don't choose poorly. Number three, choose ahead of time. Please don't put this off. Even when you talk to people you know that are considering Christ, you know what? If you haven't chosen to be honest ahead of time, when you find that sack with $600,000 in it about 10 o'clock at night on Antelope, if you haven't chosen ahead of time to be honest, you're going to be tempted to grab that. And the drug dealers will probably come after you and find you. But you need to choose ahead of time. As a man, if I ever run into those situations where, you know, there's some sexual tempting thing, you know, I'm at a motel, or something pops on there unexpectedly on the TV. It happens. I need to have decided ahead of time what I'm going to do. Because if I'm trying to make the decision in the here and now, you know what happened? I look like Wile E. Coyote with his feet going like this and going nowhere. We need to figure this out ahead of time, because especially in this day, you won't have time to calculate. You're only going to have time to remember what you already decided. And I know this to be true because not long after that dream, I worked up at Diamond Lake, and one of my many jobs at the resort was I got to guide on snowmobile tours. And we were out herring around out past Lamolo, and I was trailblazing like an idiot and got separated from the group. And I thought, well, rather than go backtracking, you know, and coming in the end of the group and look like a yang, I'll just blaze ahead. and meet them at La Mola Resort. So I got on the wrong trail and went down, and the snow started to give out. I was going down the highway, and finally realized I can't go any farther. I'll burn up the machine. I know, I'll just cut down the hillside here. You know, I had a pretty good idea where I was. And so, but it was really dog hair brushy, you know, and I'm getting down there, and gosh, it's like a slope like this, and I'm gunning this big sled, 600 pounds, and I'm getting stuck in the saplings. And I thought, oh, great. So I get off, I get down in front of the snowmobile, and I start pulling and tugging. You know where this is going. Sure enough, one of the big sapling cracks, breaks, and this thing comes down right on top of me. I fall through the crusty ice up to here, and I'm backwards with this sled on top of me. It's about 6:30. There's not much light left. No one goes on this road. I'm about a mile from the resort. I can't move. What's going through my mind? He really is. And I'm tempted here, if you've ever been in a situation where you're really that close to physical death, you know what, I mean, what can I do, wrestle, you know, I'd wrestle a little bit, and you know, then it would slide down a little more, and it got to the point where I realized if one more thing breaks and this slides down another 6 inches, it will bury my head in the snow and I will die. And then I remembered the dream. And I just said, okay. And I let go. At that moment, the snow under my right shoulder gave way, and I was able to wiggle out. And at that moment, the other sapling cracked and the machine went right down beside me. I just sat there for a little while, soaking back the adrenaline. But what that really made me, if I had not just let go and trusted Jesus in that moment, as I had already decided to do, I would have died. It would have trapped me. I'm sure of it. I don't know. You know, we all have those times. You know, you'll be diagnosed with cancer. You'll lose someone you love. You get fired from your job. Something bad happens. All your retirement gets wiped out. Your house burns down. We're going to run into these things as believers in Christ, you guys. And our peace will be threatened by the enemy. All I want to say is, He's big enough to handle this for you if you're clear about who you trust and what's really valuable. It will be okay. Even if it includes death, it will still be okay. That's all I would leave, and I think that's what Jesus is telling us. When this day comes, have that decision made, so all you have to do is remember what you decided. And good things will happen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so grateful that everything that is truly crucial to our eternal security, you yourself have accomplished. Even as you chose us and opened our hearts to see our own sin and the goodness of your Son, and to believe in him, Father, please cement within us this decision to trust your Son, to trust you just as you raised him from the dead and brought him forth from the tomb, that even in the face of death, we would utterly give to you our every hope and our every desire, that we would not lean on ourselves or the devices of human beings, that we would be content with what you provide us. Lord, bless us, please. And give to us an increasing wisdom as we grow more like your Son and you yourself perfect the work that you've begun within us. We love you and we trust you to do this, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.